Please stand with me as we turn to the epistle of 1 Peter. I'm going to read chapter 1. I'm going to read the first five verses, so 1 through 5. Our comments will be on verses 3 through 5. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask again by your Spirit to illumine to us your word, that all of us would have ears to hear, hearts to receive, and that our minds would not be darkened or clouded, and that we would know and understand you. Bless us in our reading and understanding of your word. And it's to you we pray, and in his name, amen. You may be seated. Well, civil religion, which is very prominent here in America, generally accepts a view of the Lord Jesus Christ that is one without miracles. So let's say without his resurrection. A good example, and I would say from an otherwise, nothing else against the guy, but Thomas Jefferson was known for doing his cut-and-paste Bible, and he had a book called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, and he was very anti-miracle, and this is how he ends the book. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein man was never yet laid. There lay Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and departed. Thus ending what his view was of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, contrary to the scriptures and contrary to particularly what Peter tells us here about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To jump into this book, which we're not really in at the moment, we should say a couple of words of context. The epistle of 1 Peter is written, as you can see in those first couple of verses, to mainly a Gentile audience. And so these Gentile Christians are in what is now modern-day Turkey, mostly is where they were. And Peter writes to give hope to these Christians who are living in a very hostile environment. We know from the book and from our own historical understanding that there were slanderous accusations. There were at times social ostracisms. There were mob riots and at least once or twice some kind of local police action, particularly against the believers. Peter understands that dark days lie ahead for them. And so he wants to give them hope and he wants to instruct them on how a Christian ought to properly conduct himself in this very hostile world. Peter reminds all of us, the readers there particularly, of a truth that we sometimes can overlook, and that is that Christians are resident aliens of this earth, and that our expectation at times should be hostility. Christians are headed to a different homeland, we're told. And Peter emphasizes this. He emphasizes the Christian status in this world and the salvation that God has worked in them. And so he works to provide comfort in his writing for not only this life in hostility, but for a view towards the next life as well, that is eternal life. And so you can hear there at the beginning that Peter gave three designations for these Christians. All Christians are elect, which we would say is a spiritual designation. That Christians are exiles, which is a more of a social designation. And Christians are dispersed or scattered, which is more of a political designation. And we have to live in this tension. the tension of these divergent designations or statuses that we hold as believers living in this world, and we have to do so maybe without becoming either hallucinogenic or delusional or expressing ourselves in bad behaviors. And Peter writes towards this end that that would not happen. We would need to function holistically in the world. But as you can see, Peter begins with the indicative. This is what God did for you in Christ. That the ground of our reality and living starts here, not in our ethics. And so we begin with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Peter's point here is going to be is that Christ's resurrection is the cause or the ground of your regeneration. That is, your being born again. But that resurrection also gives you a living hope, and it secures for you an inheritance that is in heaven. So the first heading I want to look under is Christ's resurrection that changes everything. Christ's resurrection changes everything. Now, we didn't read any of the gospel accounts today that we would find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of them take about 10 to 12 verses to recount the resurrection. It's usually recounted something like this, that some women who were part of his ministry had prepared some spices and they were on their way to the grave because the previous day had been the Sabbath, and they were going to put these spices around his body to keep it somewhat smelling fresh and to make some honor to him. And as they get to the grave, they find that the stone is rolled away. There's an angel inside, and he announces to them that the one that they seek is not there. That he's been risen. And usually some command goes along with it, go and tell the disciples, something like that. And all of the passages generally tell us that same story. And for each of the gospel writers, this is the culminating event of the gospel, that Christ is resurrected from the dead. So he wasn't simply resuscitated, that is, that his previously dead body just gets some life into it, but we recognize that not only is he brought back to life, but he is brought back into what Paul calls a spiritual body, or a body that is recreated for the new world, the world of the spirit, the eternal life, and he's given a spiritual body, and his body and soul, of course, are reunited, and he's given this brand new body. And from that, we get then the push into the New Testament about how our lives and all of reality has changed. You can simply see that by going straight to Acts and listening to the sermons and the teachings that the apostles give. For example, then the epistles do this as well, as we just read in 1 Peter. But for example, Christ's resurrection is a declaration from the Father that Christ has met all the requirements of the law. So God's justice is satisfied. That's what one of the parts of the resurrection means. We also see that Christ's resurrection is a symbol of our justification, our regeneration, and our final resurrection. We see also that Christ's resurrection was the cause of believers' regeneration, justification, and resurrection. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that brings you from death to life. We read that this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you have been brought to life. It is the power of the resurrection that does that. To go even just a little bit deeper, we're told by Paul in 1st Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus is the first fruits of the final end time harvest. The harvest being the judgment of all at the end of the age, where the dead would rise and so forth. And that is on the last day when the Lord Jesus returns to judge all people, that everyone is harvested from the world. And Jesus is the first fruit of that harvest, of which we as all believers will follow in his wake. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 23, Paul calls Christ the first fruits of the harvest of all believers who die. He references Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 14, in which this is was called the first fruits harvest, where the Israelite was to bring the first fruit of the harvest. So the very first ripened fruit was to be brought in to the temple, and it was to be waved before the Lord, and it was to be made with a food and drink offering. But it was to be done on a very particular day, the eighth day, which, if you know basic math, and I presume that all of you do, 7 plus 1 is the eighth day. So it was the day after the Sabbath, as they kept the week. So they were making a prefigured offering on the first day of the week, the eighth day, as they waved a first fruit that Paul comes along and says, Christ, on the first day, would be the first fruit risen from the dead, of which then all of us would follow in his wake at the final harvest. And so as a first fruit, Christ then is a sample of the nature and quality of the rest of the crop. As goes Christ, so goes all who are in Christ. His resurrection is also then the beginning of the new age. It's the dawning of a new day. As we understand time, the eternal lifetime has imposed itself into our time. And the eternal begins in that sense. And all of us who are believers step partially into that when we are regenerated. All reality then is grounded in this event. We see this in Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17. I think it's often overlooked that Paul spoke first of resurrection in the synagogue to Jewish people and to God-fearing Greeks, who then called him out to the Areopagus to speak further of the resurrection particularly. And he grounds all of reality in the argument that Christ is resurrected from the dead. So when we say that his resurrection changes everything, not only does the Bible give us the story of the resurrection, but it gives us the meaning of the resurrection as well, which is explained to us in all of the rest of Scripture that is in the New Testament. And so we're told very clearly that this new day is not simply a day of hope. We say it's a day of hope. But it is a day that changes everything for the believer, including that we would have a living hope. And thus it brings us to a second heading that I wanted to see. Christ's resurrection has both temporal and eternal benefits for you. And we want to look more closely at the text at this point. The praise, that is the very beginning of our passage in verse 3, I said our comments would be based on, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an exclamation of praise that Peter makes at the very beginning of his epistle. And it serves as the backdrop to the hope that Peter describes. The reason for his praise is what we call regeneration. Why does he say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it is because he is the one who has caused us to be born again. We would use the fancy word regenerated, but the easier word is born again. And that's the word that probably most of us are familiar with, that we are born again. Regeneration refers to new birth. Sometimes it can refer to the new beginning by the power of divine life. That is, that the Holy Spirit would get a hold of you. And so we would recognize then that that is the new birth from death and sin to regeneration or new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter shows us that this regeneration is a gift from God. It is not by the will of man, but it is only by God's will. God gives life, and you receive it. I receive it. Regeneration is sometimes associated with effectual calling. That is, when we hear the announcement of the gospel and we receive it, that calling that God has placed upon our lives becomes effectual. That is, we step into and receive that calling. We are then, if we will, born again. That our minds are enlightened. Our wills are moved to understanding Christ or to submit to him. Our emotions are more in check with the way that the Lord Jesus Christ would have them. So that is what we mean by this effectual calling or this being born again. The reason that you need to be born again is that you're dead in your trespasses and sins. The Bible says that you are without life, your mind is darkened, your heart is stone, and your will is bent in on yourself, away from God. Without the Holy Spirit giving you life, exchanging a heart of stone. This is what Ezekiel tells us, that he takes out a heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh, so something dead or inanimate to something living. So exchanging this heart of stone for a heart of flesh, enlightening your mind, giving you a willing response, you have no ability to see or obtain the things of God. And so you walk in futility and hopelessness and despair in this world. But being made alive gives you hope. But not just any kind of a hope, it gives you a living hope. Because it can't be extinguished by any affliction of this life. But it's also because it's associated with the one who gives life. So it is living because it is the living God who gives hope. It is a living hope. And so we see the links of this chain like this, that Jesus is alive because he is resurrected from the dead. Through the Holy Spirit, you receive resurrection life. John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, he speaks of two resurrections. The first is this regenerative resurrection. And so you receive resurrection life. And then further, that resurrection life produces in you a hope, a living hope, but as a characteristic of your new life. John Calvin writes on this passage, at the same time, there seems to be an implied contrast between the hope fixed on the incorruptible kingdom of God and the fading and transient hopes of man. Brothers and sisters, this living hope is not only keeping you today, but it also keeps you for eternity. Notice what Peter says in verses 4 and 5, that you have a purpose for your living hope. You're sustained. You have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, waiting in heaven for you. So that the hope is not simply that we endure the afflictions of this world as much as that is necessary, but the hope is that we have something awaiting us when we die and are resurrected to final and eternal life. And it's something that can be never characterized of this world. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. The best of our security can be perishable, defiled, and fading. The best that we have. The best nuclear bunker that we can hunker down in can in some way be penetrated, defiled, or fade away. And so this is what Calvin says, is that there's a different kind of hope. It is not just simply for this world, something transient, but it is something that is fixed on the kingdom of God for eternity. This is what we call the not yet aspect of our salvation, the part that we haven't yet fully received and yet serves as the grounding for how we live today. Not only are you born again through the Spirit of Christ's resurrection, but also you will live forever with a guaranteed inheritance from the Lord. And it speaks of a fulfillment of something that even Israel of the Old Testament could never attain. A permanent land with a permanent inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. But with the new covenant, we have that very thing. Not temporal, but eternal. No moss or rust can corrupt this inheritance. So that this new age in which we are born into by the power of the Spirit gives us life and not death. The inheritance will not die. It will not wither. It will not wilt. So that it can never be spoiled or defiled. In the Old Testament, defilement came by this uncleanness. But not so in the new age. Your inheritance is unfading. It will go on forever. None of these characterize the age of Israel's inheritance in the land. God guards this also, that is, this inheritance. Everything in this age is temporal. Everything is perishable. Everything is defiled. Everything fades. Nothing in this age to come, fully realized in this way, is like things of this age. It all centers around Christ's resurrection and the hope that comes that is alive because we have Christ and the Spirit living inside of us. And not only does God guard our inheritance, but he guards you and me as well. It's quite one thing to say that God guards an inheritance that you may or may not ever get, or that an inheritance is guarded that you may or may not ever get. But it's quite another to say that he guards not only the inheritance in the eternal aspect, but he guards you in the temporal time as well, so that you receive the inheritance that has been promised to you. Again, reminiscent of Paul's golden chain in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, that the one whom God predestines, he also glorifies. That the chain is an unbroken chain, so that if you get the first, you automatically get the last, even if it hasn't been realized yet. You will in time or in eternity. And so in this time, you live with a hope that is alive, looking forward to the day of an unperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. And so lastly, the third head that we would want to look under is, how do we want to respond to this good news that Christ is risen indeed? As I mentioned at the top, this is what theologians call the indicative. That is, this is what has been done to you. You are born again. You could not do this. So this is what we receive by faith when we hear the good news of the gospel. This is the power of the Spirit to take us from death to life. So how do we respond to this, grounded in a brand new reality that is not the reality of the world in which we live? And we need to continue to make that clear. So how do we respond? Well, Peter's first response is to give praise to the Lord. Blessed be our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with an exclamation of praise. This is what we should do. We should go forth from here rejoicing. Rejoicing that we have a grounded new reality and an inheritance waiting for us, because we are no longer dead but alive. If you sing through our hymns, if you sing through our psalms, you get this reflection over and over and over again. That we bless the Lord for what he has done for us, mainly because it is something we could not do for ourselves. But it also gives us this new life and hope. And so we want to go forth blessing the Lord for his divine favor. God the Father is to be praised for his great mercy in sending Jesus Christ on our behalf. Not to be overlooked is the very central role of God at work to save his people from sin, and to save them through a world of suffering. God is kind and gracious, as well as merciful, in that, again, as we read this morning, while we were still sinners, he loved us. While we were still sinners, he sent to us a Savior. He sent to us his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross, a substitutionary death, not for himself, but for you and for me. And then to have all power given to him, he resurrects from the dead. That was for you. It was all for you. In God's favorable actions toward you, he saved you from your sin. You receive all of this by faith. You respond in repentance of your sins. You respond by walking uprightly in the Lord. But you respond firstly by giving praise to him for what he has done. Consider just two psalms as we bring this to a close. Psalm 23:6 ends by saying, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God's goodness and mercy shall be mine. It follows me wherever I go. This is what God has given to me. Or Psalm 40, verse 11. "As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me." David understands his complete and utter dependence on God's mercy. Not receiving what he deserves, as God's goodness is towards him. Continually praise is on the psalmist's lips for God's mercy. Praise the Lord this morning. God is merciful to you in Christ Jesus the Lord. Not that that's not sufficient antidote, but to conclude, a quote from J. Gresham Machen from Christianity and Liberalism. who takes a different view than Thomas Jefferson on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes, "And the question concerning all miracles is simply the question of the acceptance or rejection of the Savior that the New Testament presents. Reject the miracles and you have in Jesus the fairest flower of humanity who made such an impression upon his followers after his death they could not believe that he had perished, but experienced hallucinations in which they thought they saw him risen from the dead. Accept the miracles." That's A-C-C-E-P-T. Accept the miracles. "And you have a Savior who came voluntarily into this world for our salvation, suffered for our sins upon the cross, rose again from the dead by the power of God, and ever lives to make intercession for us. The difference between these two views is the difference between two totally diverse religions." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ today. We give you thanks that he is empowered to be resurrected from the dead, and that he reigns on high as the Lord of all. And so may we humble ourselves before him, bowing the knee to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I pray this for all of us today, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.